All right. Well, if you could turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we will read verses 21 through 23. I'll be reading out of the ESV translation. Might be a little bit different than yours, depending on what translation you have. If you have the ESV, hopefully it's very similar. Hopefully I read it correctly. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Just three verses. A lot packed into these three verses. Admittedly, some heavy stuff, right? I don't know how I keep finding myself in this situation, but it's what it is. So just at the outset here, anything I say today is not directed at any particular person. I didn't have anybody in mind as I was putting this together. It's my desire to be faithful to the Word of God. And I'll admit, it's uncomfortable. It is. It's uncomfortable to some degree for me to stand up here and talk about these things. But because I love you all, and I can't think of a more important subject, I want to handle it faithfully. So as we go through this, please understand where I'm coming from, okay? So, with that being said, a lot of times I find it helpful as we come to a passage of Scripture, especially just these three verses, to remind ourselves of the context. Where do these verses fit into the chapter, the book that we're in, right? So remember, our context here is this is the Sermon on the Mount. We're actually almost done. Once we get to the end of chapter 7, that kind of wraps up the Lord's teaching in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, it's interesting because I don't know if you've noticed, but as we've gone through this, the Lord's teaching really, a lot of times it goes counter to what people would have assumed or believed, right? He's calling, you know, we talked about, you know, that it's not just what you physically do in anger, in murder, or in adultery, but it's what's in the mind, it's what's in the heart, right? Where people thought, well, as long as I don't actually do that thing, I'm okay. And Jesus is saying, no, you misunderstand. And so we see that he's correcting many common misconceptions that people had as he goes through his sermon. I think you'll find that today as well as we go through these verses. So where we've been. We talked about a couple weeks ago the wide gate, where the way is easy and many take it, but it ultimately leads to destruction, right? Versus the picture here of the narrow gate. But it's hard. It's a way that's hard, but it is the way that leads to life. You know, maybe in that, as we talked about that passage, maybe you found it surprising to think that honestly most... It says many, but I think we can say that most are on that path to destruction, and it's only few that find that path to life. And that's uncomfortable, right, to think about that. But that's where we've been. Last week, forgive me, Lance, I haven't listened to it yet, but I wasn't here, but we talked about wolves in sheep's clothing. And so we were talking about false prophets, or maybe he even talked about false teachers, and that their goal is to mislead, okay? And they're looking to destroy what the Lord is building. So here we had a warning against false teachers and deception from outside influences, right? Today's passage may seem to be very similar on the surface, talking about the false and the true. And there are some connections with false prophets and false teachers in our verses today. But I hope you realize today we're not dealing with outside forces, outside deception, but deception in ourselves, in our own being. So again, today it's not what's outside, but it's a warning about what may be within. What we're talking about today is a matter of eternal significance. Of eternal significance. In verse 22, Jesus talks about those who will enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, it's similar to what we saw when we were talking about what path you're on, right? The path that leads to destruction or the path that leads to life. We're talking about matters of eternal significance. And we also see that it's a question that comes on the day of judgment. In verse 22, Jesus says, in that day. Well, he's referring to the day of judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And you'll also notice some of the words that Jesus uses. In verse 21, he says, the one who says to me. And then in 22, many will say to me. So what can we learn from that? On this day of judgment, Jesus will be the one doing the judging. Okay? And all will come before him. And there are two destinies, only two options. You get one or you get the other. So what Jesus is talking about is very serious. Okay? It's eternal significance, and it has to do with judgment. So we need to pay attention and understand what it is that he's saying. So, in these verses, broadly speaking, we have two groups, okay? We have true disciples who are actually not directly mentioned, but there are true disciples. And there are what I have chosen to call deceived disciples. Deceived disciples. So true disciples are the ones who enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, not maybe mentioned directly. He doesn't speak to these ones in the passage. He's really speaking more to these deceived ones, these deceived disciples. And I call them deceived because their interaction seems to be that they were genuinely convinced that a mistake had been made. They meet Jesus in that final judgment and they're like, whoa, 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 hold on a second. There's something wrong here. We've made a mistake. They're self-deceived. They've gone through life thinking that what they have done is going to get them into heaven. But unfortunately for them, they were sincerely wrong. Okay? I kind of get this from 2 Timothy 3:13, the verse that says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving, and I kind of think of that as what Lance talked about last week, of those false prophets or false teachers, but then also those who are being deceived. And I think that can be a self-deception. It's not necessarily that these false teachers are deceiving them, but that they could be deceived themselves. So as we get back to these deceived disciples, I think there are kind of two maybe subcategories in the text here. They are not mutually exclusive. Do you know what? Basically, you can be in both groups. You don't have to be in one or the other. So the first category would be professors only. And I'm not meeting people that only work at colleges or universities, okay? These are, you can laugh, it's okay, but never mind. Thank you. I think I identify with Sotir. I'm maybe not as funny as I think I am, but anyhow. If you weren't here, that is not a slam or a slight at Sotir, but anyhow. So this group of what I've called professors only, they are those who simply call themselves Christians. Okay? These are the ones that come to him and say, Lord, Lord. It's like, hey, I'm a Christian. I follow you. I name the name of Christ. But it's almost these people, and we know them, they're as opposed to any other religion. I grew up downstate, we call it, closer to Washington, D.C., Montgomery County. Lots of different types of people down there, okay? In the specific area that I grew up in, there was a pretty pretty high concentration of Jewish people, okay? So I went to school with a lot of Jewish kids. And it was interesting, you know, Ann and I were talking about this yesterday, and I'll use them as an example. They, you know, they're a little bit of a gamut there, but a lot of them were Jewish just in their heritage, in their culture. And so they would talk about, you know, maybe more religious Jews, or, you know, you had your Orthodox and Hasidic Jews, people who were, you know, very religious, followed the law, all this kind of stuff. But it was interesting. She asked me yesterday, she said, well, what about people who weren't religious? What did they think would ultimately happen to them? And, you know, I thought about it for a minute, and I don't know. I haven't asked this question to them. But I got the sense that, one, either they didn't think any of it was true, and it was just a cultural thing for them that God didn't exist or whatever. But then I think there was also a portion of them that thought, well, you know, I'm Jewish, and I'm God's chosen people. In the end, God's got me. He's going to take care of me, okay? So I saw that, you know, and like, they knew some religious people, and they were like, that's good, that's fine, but God's got me because I'm Jewish, you know, because of the blood running through my veins. And, you know, they could look at the Holocaust and see how God had spared and sustained his people. But I think we all know many Christians that are like that as well, right? They're just like, well, you know, I mean, we're a Christian nation. We live in Garrett County. Everybody's a Christian here, right? We live in the, you know, you think about the Bible Belt. Everybody's a Christian. You know, people who say, well, my family's always been Christian, so we're Christian. So I think that there are people who go through life thinking that that's all that's required, is being a Christian. And so they're in this category of what I would call professors only. They're just people that take on that label of Christian, as opposed to Jewish or Muslim or some or atheist or whatever. And they think that that's all that God wants. But as we look at their life, as we look for fruit in their life, we see no spiritual life. We see no desire for spiritual things. We don't see the fruit of the Spirit in these people. We don't see any growth. We don't see any change in them over time, right? And if we have the life of God in us, there's going to be growth. There's going to be change. He's going to be working on us, right? So that would be what I would call professors only. And these people are deceived in thinking, just because I call myself a Christian, I'm good. Okay? So then we have what I've called empty workers, and it's a little small on the screen there, but I made up a word. I called it, it said these are people who do Christian-y things. Okay? So, you know, and there are a few examples given here in the text, okay? But these people think by the works that they do that now they're fit for heaven. Okay, so things like prophesying, casting out demons, doing other mighty works. I find it interesting that Jesus does not contradict them. He doesn't tell them, no, you didn't actually do those things. No, they legitimately did them. Here's an example, Mark 9, 38 through 40. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, but he was not because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. So again, these people that are deceived, they may actually do these works. They may actually cast out demons, as this example did. We have in Acts chapter 19, you have the sons of Sceva. They tried to cast out demons in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. It didn't end up working well for them. You can go look at that in your time in Acts 19. But you know, you also think of Judas, who was not a believer, and yet it seems that he was able to do the things the rest of the disciples did, because when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they weren't all like, well, you know, come to think of it, when we went out to heal all those people, Judas wasn't able to do any of that stuff, right? So I think there can be a sense in which people are able to do these things. But there are people who are convinced that by doing Christian things, that they are going to get into heaven. So things like going to church. Well, Christians, that's what they do. They go to church. Serving on church committees. Dare I say, teaching Sunday school. Volunteering for VBS. Things like Awana, Pioneer Clubs. These are things that you do for God in Jesus' name. And there's an enormous group of people, not just Christians, but enormous group of people throughout the world who think that doing good things, as long as the good things I do outweigh the bad things I do, I'm getting into heaven. Okay? So these people, and Islam actually teaches that as well. It's not just a Christian. Honestly, it's any man-made religion. The idea is, well, as long as my good outweighs my bad, God's going to let me into heaven because he's fair, right? But I think you'll see as we go through this that's not correct. You're deceived. If you are relying on the good things that you do, even if they are Christian things, if you're relying on that to get you into heaven, you're going to be sadly, sadly disappointed. So what is Jesus' response to these people who come to him saying, Lord, I'm a Christian. And Lord, I've done all these wonderful things, these wonderful works for you in your name. What does he tell them? He says, depart from me. Depart from me. This is where it gets serious. Because if you're departing from Jesus, remember there's two options. So if he says, depart from me, what's your only other option? Is going to hell, right? And hell, in a real sense, is just being separated from God. Because God's the source of everything that's good. So if you don't have him, you don't have anything good. So we talk a lot of times about all the torment and the torture and all, but it's being separated from God for eternity. That's what's at stake. So why does he tell these people to depart from him? Well, he gives three reasons in the text, and we'll go through these one by one. But they are that they weren't the ones who did the will of his father. He says, I never knew you, and they were workers of lawlessness. So let's go through them one by one. So one who does the will of my Father. So certainly there's merit maybe in understanding these words as Christians, that true Christians will be obedient to God's commands, right? So letting your walk match your talk, okay? So Luke chapter 6, verse 46, this verse has been brought up before. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? So if he's truly our master, but we're not doing what he says, then it reveals that he's not truly our master, right? James chapter 2, really the last half of, I mean, really the whole chapter, but definitely the last half of the chapter, talks about this idea of that faith apart from works is dead. So, you know, just this idea that, like, well, if you have true faith, then there's going to be fruit that comes from it. And we talked about that last week. So certainly there's merit to an interpretation of Jesus's words in that sense of like, okay, no, if you're truly a Christian, then you're going to do the things that God tells you to do. But in preparing for this, I kind of thought, considering the context, there may be another way of seeing this, because at least that first interpretation is based very much on your works and like what things you do. But it seems that people came to Jesus with evidence of things they had done, and he was like, nope, that's not it. So what could possibly be another way of looking at this? So it's one who does the will of my Father. Well, check this out in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 40 says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So this is, you know, we're wondering, well, what is God's will? Well, his will is that we should believe in his Son. And the result, according to this verse, is that we'll have eternal life. So when Jesus says, "You didn't do the will of my Father," these professors and empty workers, they didn't believe on Jesus. Continuing, he even talks earlier in John chapter 6 about works, working. John 6:28 says, "And they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?'" They wanted to do works, multiple works that were pleasing to God. And what does Jesus say? Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's the only work that God cares about, is whether or not we have believed in the Lord Jesus for salvation. So they wanted to do all these works, but here Jesus is saying, it's the will of my Father that you believe in me. It's the work of God to believe in me. So when we look at these deceived disciples, I think we can conclude that these are people who have not done this, have not believed on the Lord Jesus. And that's why all the other things, why he doesn't know them, why he tells them to depart from him. So what is this? This is calling on him as your only hope of having your sins forgiven. We all have committed sins that destine us to hell. It's what we deserve. It's what we deserve. It's what I deserve. For all the wrong things that I've done. And to acknowledge that our only hope of avoiding that is in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Okay? Nothing that we can do, no work that we can do, no label that we put on ourselves. God is looking for us to humbly accept the gift of eternal life through the offering of Jesus on the cross. So these professors, these deceived disciples, these professors and empty workers, they didn't do this. They were relying on other things. They were relying just on simply being in the right crowd or in doing the right types of things. But they were not relying on God's only provision for our salvation. So secondly, Jesus, not only does he say, "You didn't do the will of my Father," but he says, "I never knew you." This is why he tells them to depart. Well, if we have accepted Christ, if we have relied on him for our salvation, we have been brought into a new relationship with God. And that has come up over and over in this Sermon on the Mount. When we talked about the Lord's Prayer, he says, you know, pray our Father. We've been brought into that new relationship. So Tier, a couple weeks ago when he was speaking on prayer, he said, prayer flows from relationship. So when we've accepted Christ, we have been brought into a new relationship with God. And so as it says here in 2 Timothy 2:19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. He knows us. And you know, I know there's a sense in which God knows everybody, right? God created, we believe that God created every man and woman that is ever born. But there is a sense when we accept Christ that we are brought into that relationship and we are known by him in a way that we have never been known before. In Galatians 4:9, it says, Paul's writing, he says, but now that you have come to know God, and then he like stops himself mid-sentence and he's like, wait a second. That's not so impressive. He says, or rather to be known by God. The fact that now God knows me. So these people come to him on that judgment day, and he says, they're trying to, you know, say, oh, but I'm a Christian. I call you Lord. Or look at all these wonderful things that I've done. And he says, listen, I never knew you. They had never placed their faith in Christ for salvation and therefore never established that relationship with him. So then lastly, he calls these people who want to bring their works to him and say, look, Jesus, let me into heaven. Look at all these wonderful things I've done in your name. He says, he calls them workers of lawlessness. This is what he had to say to those who boasted of their works. You know, we think that God is impressed by the things that we do, okay? I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Naaman in the Old Testament. Naaman was a Syrian commander of the king of Syria's army. He was like his top general. Well, he got leprosy, which, you know, at that time is a death sentence. So he goes to, through various circumstances, he was a lucky guy because the Lord uses circumstances knowingly. He ended up finding himself in Judah, and he talks to Elisha. And Elisha tells him, go wash in the Jordan. But here, Naaman's this big commander general guy. He does impressive things. And he's like, that little creek? No. If I'm supposed to go wash in a river somewhere to get like cleansed of this, I'll go back home to Syria where we've got some real rivers, okay? And it's actually one of his servants that tells him, like, you know, master, if he had told you to do something, you know, impressive, wouldn't you have done it? Why don't you just give it a try, okay? So, as you know the story, he does go wash, he does what Elisha told him to do. He goes and he dips in the Jordan and he's cleansed of his leprosy. But people are no different today, right? Especially when it comes to our salvation. We want to like come to God with something and say, well, in exchange for all this that I've done for you, what I have done, I deserve to be led into heaven. But what did Jesus tell them? I don't know if he uses this verse, but it's one that often comes to mind, Isaiah 64:6. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, or as I remember it as a kid, as filthy rags. So we come to God with all the good things that we have done. We're like, God, look at all this impressive, cool stuff that I did for you. And he looks at it as trash. As trash. It's nothing. If we hadn't done that one work that he wants us to do by believing in his son. So what about us? What about us? I beg of you, don't be a deceived disciple. Don't be one who thinks, well, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I've done this, that, or the other for God. Certainly he's going to let me into heaven. Don't be one of those that stands before him on that day and he has to look at you and say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So this is not just me saying this. This is the word of God. 2 Corinthians 13:9 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Personal testimony. I hadn't really planned to say this, but raised in a Christian home, made a profession of faith as a young kid, as a teenager, sat through a lot of sermons of, you think you're saved, but you're really not. And so was really, really struggled with that. That's not what I'm trying to do here today. Not what I'm trying to do here. But according to the Word of God, it is appropriate for us to test ourselves, to examine ourselves, examine our lives. Are we in the faith? Because we don't want to be one of those who stands before him in that day, thinking, being deceived that we're in. And he says to us, no, you're not. I never knew you. And the question really comes down to, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in yourself? And what you say about yourself? What you have done? Or are you trusting in him? And in his finished work for you? That's the real question. But also, as true disciples, let's not have the wrong aim, okay? Let's not have the wrong aim. Here's what I mean by that. I'll tell you the story of Saul, first king of Israel. God had given him a command, had told him, go destroy the Amalekites. Wipe them off the face of the planet, which is a little weird for us to think about, but this is what God had told him to do. Well, what did Saul do? Well, he went and he spared the king. And he also, he or the people, as you read the passage, it's not super clear. They spared the best of the livestock. But when Samuel comes to confront Saul, he's like, why did you do this? And he says, well, because these are really good animals. And I know God loves sacrifices. And so I thought, what could be better but then to bring these as a sacrifice to God? Well, what does our verse say? It says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. I think sometimes as Christians, as true disciples, we get a little confused. We get to thinking that what God is really looking for from us are things. Things like our worship. Oh, if I can just come and worship God here in church with people at Faith Church, if I can just come on a Sunday morning and worship God, that's really what he's looking for. Is he worthy of that? Amen. Absolutely. Sometimes we think, well, I want to give back to God. I want to give in the offering. I want to be generous. I want to give of my abundance. And any other thing, church service. I need to be on every committee. I need to be there every Sunday. I need to be there every Wednesday night. Every time the church doors are open as a Christian, I need to be there. I need to give God something. But what is God really looking for? If we do all those things, but then go live the rest of our lives like the world, ignore his word, don't let his spirit convict us and change us, and we think that, well, but God, I worshiped you, and in some ways, and maybe I'm just my own heart. Sometimes I think I can put God in my debt. If I do these things for him, that he'll get me back. But what is God looking for? He wants that relationship with us. We were even talking about today in Sunday school, where we read through 2 Corinthians 8 and beginning of 9, we kind of got into where he was talking about giving. And it wasn't mentioned in Sunday school, but it kept jumping out to me. He keeps talking about their motivation for giving being love. And so if our service for the Lord isn't coming from a love for him, if it's coming from a place of, if I do this, God's going to bless me, or if I do this, somehow things are going to have to go right for me, if it's not coming from a place of love, if we are not walking with him, according to this verse, we can do all those things, and it really doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything to him. So I'll get off my soapbox, but I want us, as we read these verses, not to lose the significance of what Jesus is saying here. That there are people, he says, many will come to him in that day. Many are on that broad road that go through that wide gate. Many will come to him that day thinking that they're getting into heaven. And he tells them, no. I don't want anyone in this room to be one of those people. That's my heart's desire. And then also just that application for those who examine ourselves and do that test. What are we bringing to God? Are we bringing our hearts? Are we desiring to grow in a deeper relationship with him? Or are we just trying to appease him with all the things that we do for him? So if you forget everything else I said, just remember those last two things. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're struck with the significance of what we have talked about today. And we grieve, as we know you grieve, that there will be people in that day that will come before you thinking that somehow they, through their own good works or other things, have earned their way into heaven and have gone through life genuinely convinced of that. And yet, they will hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So, Father, I just pray that there wouldn't be anyone in this room who would be one of those. But that before leaving here today, that all would have the assurance that they have trusted in Christ and only in him and only in his finished work on the cross for them, for their eternal salvation. And Father, for those of us that are yours, that we look and we examine and we confirm that yes, Christ is in us, that we would serve you out of love and with pure motives, not out of anything false. So Father, just pray that you would use your word to convict where conviction is needed, to encourage where encouragement is needed. We just commit it all to you in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.